privilege our Heavenly Father to enter into thy throne of grace, realizing that the veil has been rent and we have the right and privilege as priests and because of our high priest to enter in boldly. We do so this morning. And we ask with regard to this service that thou free our minds and understanding as we continue to learn more and more of the conflict in which we are engaged. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. If I wanted to shirk my responsibilities with regard to teaching the entire counsel of God, I would have given up on this angelic conflict study a long time ago. And the reason for that is because I'm sure that some of you, and I know our family, has come under some very serious attacks. And they are not human attacks. And we know that they are from not only the prince of the power of the air, but also regarding the demonic beings that are constantly trying to dissuade us from teaching about them. See, they'll let us get on issues that are not relevant. One, for example, which seems to be quite popular amongst Christians, is the doctrine of privacy. Of prophetic announcement. And prophecy has always been an attendance drawer. In other words, you say, next Sunday morning we'll begin a study in the book of the Revelation, this place would pack out. But see, Satan knows that that is absolutely irrelevant to the church age and that you cannot grow even though you have a good understanding of future things or eschatological prophetic things. I think that a lot of the churches that I've seen in the past prosper did so primarily by starting a study in prophecy. When I first came here, I started a study in 1 Corinthians. The obvious 1 Corinthians, the church order, how things should be done properly and how they were abused improperly by the Corinthians in the time in which they were around. All right, so as we study the angelic conflict, we realize that we're going to get bombarded, not only as individuals, but also as a church. And most of the time, it is an external attack, but it deals with internal facts. In other words, these demons will actually try to attack you as an individual and actually dissuade you from either coming to Bible class or getting interested in this at all. And I know many believers. I remember years and years ago, I started a study on demonism. And a woman came to me who was supposedly an advanced believer. And she said, look, she said that demons have always given me the willies. And so she said, let me know when you get off the study and I'll come back. She just didn't want any part of it at all. Well, of course, you see, we're fighting an unseen enemy. When I was teaching the 5th through 8th graders, I said, we can't see them. Therefore, how do we combat them? Well, one little wise guy said, we use a vacuum. In other words, since we can't see him, we just kind of swing a vacuum in the air and hopefully we'll draw them into the... No, hardly not. Not. Now, we do have implements of warfare that have been given to us as born-again believers. But there you see is where a lot of believers fail. Oh, they have the helmet of salvation, but they're not carrying the sword of the Spirit. They don't know how to use God's word properly. And that's the only thing that will fell a demon. That's the only thing that will knock him over. And see, we're very dangerous to them as a host of Satan's emissaries. They quake when a believer is in their presence with maximum doctrine in their soul. Oh, they just have a field day with the average believer. I used to use the analogy of the bull and the ring in its nose. You know, a bull doesn't easily move from point A to point B with any commands. I found that out very early in my ranching career. While I pastored a church in Utah, I worked on a ranch. And so the boss, by the way, was very kind. He should have fired me. I think I just couldn't hack it. There I was one afternoon in a pen, and there were three bulls in there. And these were bulls, contrary to Earnhardt. These, in fact, were bulls. And we were trying to get them to move. Well, two of them went in very nicely. They obeyed my orders. And as I approached them, they just simply... The third one, however, was a little feisty. As a matter of fact, I found out later he was very feisty. And he put his head down, and he started to push dirt with his front feet. And, of course, the ranch hands all jumped up on the railings to watch and observe this fool from New York City going to fight a bull single-handed. Well, they gave me a bullwhip. And so I said, well, what do I do with this? He said, you'll find out. And this thing started snorting and dropped its head even more. And then I heard some giggling and laughter in the back. I didn't know what was going on. And so first I tried to direct this bull like you would traffic. And so I said, all right, bull, I'm the boss here, and you're going to get into that other pen. Well, that only made him worse. Finally, he started coming toward me, and I'd been pre-warned that if you just simply take some dirt and throw it in the air and make a lot of noise, that generally stops them. Ha! Well, after breaking the bullwhip on this silly bull's head, he kept charging. And so I turned around and ran as fast as I could, and I went to jump onto the rail and actually scaled it completely and ended up on the other side. Well, these guys were just laughing. One of them even fell off laughing so hard. And so apparently that got back to the boss, and he said, John, you are not cut out for this. And I said, tell me about it. So he put me out with 4,000 head of sheep. Well, you know the story from that point on. At least if you don't, you'll hear it if you're here long enough. Under point E, and we began this study last Sunday, the issue of the angelic conflict is volition. That's a very important point. See, if human volition does not exist, then angelic volition does not exist. And then God becomes the source of everything that's gone on in the universe. And see, that's the danger of five-point Calvinism. They purport that man does not have volition, does not have a will. That's absurd to me. But they say that whatever man does, the sovereignty of God, not necessarily permitted, but in fact predestined. And of course, if you have the logic of these statements, then you have God being the author of sin. Not only in the case of Satan and his fallen angels, but in addition to Adam and Eve in the garden. Well, that obviously is blasphemous. And there's no question in my mind that that cannot be biblical, because we have the word will used so many times. I mean, every time you turn around, you see the word will. whosoever will may come. The very fact that there's a whosoever in there, that connotes will. So human volition and angelic volition are tested in exactly the same manner. Who will choose for God and who will not? That's simple enough. I love some of these new commercials that I've just seen recently by DeMoss Industries. DeMoss is a very outspoken, very wealthy believer. And he's got a lot of athletes who are actually promoting a book. The main gist of the book is how to have a personal relationship with God. And so they had the first Miss America who was impaired. She couldn't hear. And she gives her testimony. And then you have one of the best pitchers for the New York Yankees. Can't think of his name. Anybody here? Apparently we have no Yankee fans. In any event, he gives his testimony. And then a couple of football players, then a golfer. And he says that my life was meaningless. I had won something like seven tournaments in 1 year. He said I had everything that anyone could wish for, a wonderful wife. But he said there was something missing inside. A personal relationship with God. And so one day as he was walking along, apparently a believer, fellow golfer, told him about Christ and led him to the Lord. Now, the man was a golfer. He volitionally made a decision. He said, I want a relationship with God. But see, under Calvinism, God twists the arm of the unbeliever and says, in effect, you will believe. You have no choice. But see, with that logic, then, you have to say that God has predestined a certain group not to be saved. And that adds to the blasphemy. Point two. Now, we've covered these, but I'm just reviewing them so that you can check your notes. The conditions of the prehistoric times have been reproduced in the history of mankind. Human history provides the same circumstances and the same options which belong to angelic creatures in prehistoric times. The issue again is, will you trust God? Will you believe in God? Will you choose for God? Or will you choose otherwise? And of course, there was an otherwise. When Satan fell, he probably had gotten together with a bunch of demons anyway. They weren't called demons then. They were still in status quo. And he probably said to them, I'm going to start a revolution. Interested? I'm going to overthrow God. And maybe he promised them all kinds of things. I'll make you second in command. I'll do this. I'll do that. Whatever. We know it because of the ridiculous statements that are made in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. I will be as God. I will sit on the throne of God. Someone asked me recently, well, even though arrogance is blind, how could he be that blind? That's how blind that arrogance is. That's what it boils down to. And I'm glad it's recorded in Scripture, because that tells us how awful man can be. Because Satan and his angels were awful. You see, arrogance breeds contempt and a fat head. which we simply call here in the Greek, fousky kephala. The word fousky, by the way, is obviously a Doric term. It means to be puffed up. Now, I noticed that on Friday night we had hundreds of balloons in here. And I guess my childhood flashed before my eyes, and what I wanted to do was turn on the fans. And watch them dance around the ceiling and then popping all over the place. I assume that all the balloons got taken care of. I know I saw kids running around with balloons, and there was one little girl, she kept trying to get one, so she'd get up on the bench, and then she'd jump, and she'd be this short about every time. And finally, the last time, she just leaped into the air, grabbed that stringer, and pulled that balloon down. Of course, all she had to do was go to somebody and say, "Could you get that balloon for me?" But that was determination. And I just sat there and watched her. The thoughts of my getting up and taking down the balloon were just too much for that evening. And you see, the function of human history demonstrates the fairness of God's sentence. Simple enough. There must have been an objection on the part of Satan. There's no doubt in my mind. In other words, somewhere along the line, when God said to Satan and his fallen angels, "I'm going to consign you to the lake of fire." Now, we have that mentioned in Matthew 25:41. He must have objected. There must have been something that invoked an objection from him. The sentence is too harsh. So he creates man to show that the sentence is not too harsh. And as I've repeatedly said, there is no intention of God ever sending man to the lake of fire. But if they choose the same way that Satan chose, they're going to end up in the same place. Against God. It's that simple. Point three. Man, therefore, was created as a lower creature to duplicate the conditions of the prehistoric angelic conflict. And thereby, three things result: evidence, argument, and precedence. Because you see, we are now living in the appeal trial of Satan. And that's perfectly legitimate. If someone has been convicted of a crime and they feel that the crime is unjust, or if they feel they were innocent, then they can go to another, a higher court or another court, an appellate court, and actually ask for an appeal. And if there's enough evidence, then the appeal is granted. And the individual is then retried on the basis of either new evidence, and generally that's what's needed. You just don't go away with the same old evidence and say, "Well, I want to appeal my sentence." Now, sometimes it happens. But there are extenuating circumstances. For example, he may use the principle of the fact that his lawyer was not competent, didn't represent him properly. It may be that the judge had a problem with him and said, "I don't care what the jury says." And you know, judges, by the way, can overturn juries. Some people think they can't do that. They can do that. You can have an innocent verdict, and the judge says, "I don't buy that. Guilty." You know, of course, that our justice system stinks, but it's still the best in the world. So you can imagine what the others are. If ours is as bad as it is, imagine what you have in other countries. At least there is a presumption of innocence, whereas in most European countries, there is a presumption of guilt. And therefore, you have to prove that you didn't do it. Whereas here, the prosecutor has to prove that you did it and present sufficient evidence to do so. Well, that leads us, of course, to the subject we're going to be studying next, and that's evidence testing. We as believers, especially those who have advanced, are going to be involved in the appeal trial. The evidence trial. We are the evidence. But God is not going to get baby believers and use those as evidence. They don't have enough information. And Satan eventually will see here is a lesser creature who is far superior to the intelligence of God and the blessing in their life. Point four, God created both angels and human in status quo perfection and innocence. Now, when we say perfection, I think I've given you this enough times now. This means that they were complete, not perfect. Mankind is created complete. He was perfect, by the way. He couldn't sin. But he had volition. He was conscious of his existence. He had a place where he could catalog and categorize information and all the rest. He had volition. He could exercise his will and so forth. By the way, it's almost the same as angelic beings. In fact, it is the same. The essence of angels and the essence of man are identical. They are conscious of their own existence. They have a conscience. They have mentality far superior to ours. But they can think. Again, far superior to our thinking. That's why you don't play mind games with demonic beings. They'll tie up in knots every time. See, they have one advantage that you don't have. You play mind games with them, and they'll interject telepathically thought right into your brain. And the only way you can avoid that is be filled with the Spirit. Demonic telepathic transfer is something that very few people understand. Now, under demon possession, there's no need for telepathic transfer because the demon indwells the unbeliever. But in believers, you get out of fellowship and get into Cosmic One, and immediately there's going to be some heavy telepathic transfer. And thus the attack begins. Mankind was created complete and was placed in perfect environment. And as I said last Sunday, this is something none of us can fathom. It's just too much. You know, kids like to play around and conjure what they think the Garden of Eden was like. But as you get older, you realize that it's a moot point. Number one, we've never seen an environment like that. We've never been in a place where there's no corruption. We've never been in an environment where there's no sin. No sin. Adam and Eve never had a harsh word. No road rage. Can you imagine a marriage without an argument? I'd venture to say that after the fall, we have some arguments. But Adam and Eve in the garden, absolutely phenomenal. Imagine every bit of fruit that was eaten was perfect. You know, I do a considerable amount of shopping, more than I did in the past. And as a matter of fact, it seems like I do a lot of shopping, more than I did in the past. I'm just about ready to abrogate my position as cook, however. You say, are you going to put your wife back up? No. We go out. But when I go to the vegetable counter, or where they have, you know, apples and pears and all that business, the fruit area, well, I'm very, very cautious. If I see a blemish on one, I know that underneath it's mushy. And it's not going to be good. Got to be careful. You pick another one up and it's as solid as a rock. That's the way it's going to taste. If you can't cut it with a knife, that's a clue. I bought some pears recently, and the first one we ate, you know, was a little snappy. It was like a carrot. Didn't taste like one, however. But in any event, so we left them out, the remainder of them, on the counter for about 3 or 4 days, perfect. I've had some that had little freckles on them. And each freckle is the beginning of a blemish. Then you go to the tomato section. And I see other people doing it. And I do it. And you pick it up. You know. You got thumpers, too, that thump fruit. I don't know what they're listening for. I think it'd be a riot if they heard somebody thumping from the inside. Or a voice say, come in. So mankind was created perfect and given perfect environment. Then he revolted against God. And by so doing, you see, Satan had actually lost control of planet Earth with the Garden of Eden. God took control back again. And when he created man, he was free to go into man and talk to man and have Bible class with man. That's something that's very rarely taught. But as soon as man fell, Satan took control back over planet Earth. Controls it right now. You say, is that why we have so much wickedness and evil and all? No, that's man. That's the biggest mistake that people make. They want to ascribe to Satan all of the sins, all of the evil, all of the wickedness, all of the pornography, and all the rest of that. Can you imagine they caught this guy, where was it, in Mesa, just recently? He had pornographic material with infants. They ought to castrate this guy. Of course, you know, they used to do that to sex offenders. He wouldn't give them prison time. No, no. Have them castrated. I shudder at the thought. You say, was it a deterrent? Yeah. He'd never do it again. That's like capital punishment. Is that a deterrent to crime? Of course it is. Murderers do not come back from the grave to do it again. Now, the stupid people running around planet Earth don't get it. That's their problem. But Satan is not involved in wickedness and evil and sinfulness. No, no, no. It's all human good. See, his greatest desire is to usher in the millennium without Christ. Keep that in mind. I'll give you some ideas about satanic thought sending emissaries or the President of the United States over to foreign countries and to make peace amongst nations that have fought for 700 to 1,000 to 2,000 to 4,000 years. You ever really think that the Jews and the Arabs before the tribulation are actually ever going to get together? No, they're not. They despise each other. And it all started with who? Yitzhak and Ishmael. Ishmael made fun of Yitzhak, Isaac to you. And they fought ever since. And mystery of all mysteries, apparently my Bible says that during the tribulation period, the Arabs are actually going to protect the Jews. I find that intriguing. They'll provide shelter for them and food and physical protection. But don't try it before then. But see, that's what he's involved in. Trying to make peace where there is no peace. Trying to usher in the millennium without the king. Oh, that's not to say that he isn't involved in some evil and some wickedness, but not to the degree they were always blaming Satan for something. You know, read our newspapers and we see all the debauchery. Well, Satan's really having a field day. Don't blame him. That's man's sinfulness. You know, get up, look in the mirror and say, there's the problem. Satan wants to keep you from Bible class and get you preoccupied with something that's good. See? Because he knows the more you learn, the more dangerous you become. And therefore, the more evidence can be gathered against him in the current trial, the appeal trial. See, the original trial was held in eternity past. We weren't even there. God said to him, because you've done this, you're going to end up in the lake of fire. Oh, it's too harsh. How could a God of love do that? See? That's his argument. Talk to the average unbeliever. That's their argument. How could a God of love send any of his creatures to the lake of fire? Same way he's going to send Satan. Point five. Negative volition of Satan in the garden of God, and we get that, by the way, from Ezekiel, resulted in the fall of angelic creatures. The garden of God here is not the same as the garden of Eden. Eden is where Adam and Eve were housed. We know very little of the garden of God. We know that it says that he walked amidst in that area of the garden of God. Some equate that as the same as the Garden of Eden. I don't think that's correct. So here now, Satan and his fallen creatures are in the garden of God, and they fell. And the same that happened to Adam and Eve, they were told to leave. They no longer had possession or ruler of planet Earth. Then man is brought in. Now he has control. And by the way, he had total control. That's proved by virtue of the fact that no animal was ferocious. See, the ferocity of animals is the result of the fall, whether you realize it or not. And I don't care what creature you have in the animal kingdom, it can turn on you at any time. Because that ferocity is built within. I can't hardly see Nisi attacking her masters, but nevertheless, I almost said parents, but anyway, like that. Though I have seen people with dogs and they act like parents, which I think is revolting. Let's never forget that an animal is an animal and a human is a human, and nary the twain shall meet, okay? Now, I've had many dogs and cats. I love them all. None of them ever bit me. But there was a potentiality there. I know one animal I had. I was told that he could take a lamb bone, you know, the big bone, and just snap it in half with his jaw. That's kind of scary. Then I had a tenacious bulldog. Well, his tenacity was in the fact that if you dropped a rag in front of his face, he would hang on to it. And once he locked in on that, you could grab him and you could swing him over the top of your head and he wouldn't let go. But he never bit me. Then there are the cats. We call that playing. They call it scratching and biting. And all I was doing is rubbing the creature's tummy. And all of a sudden it decided, I want a piece of your hand. I want to hold your hand. We had one cat in California that used to actually follow us to the grocery store. And then my wife and I would go in shopping, and we'd walk out the back door, and there she was, waiting. See, she was protecting us. She knew she couldn't come in. And then back to the house, and she'd kind of run along the fences. She was a promiscuous cat, so we named her Cassandra. Point five again. The negative volition of Satan in the Garden of God resulted in the fall of angelic creatures. The negative volition of Adam in the Garden of Eden led to the parallel fall of mankind. That's simple enough. Man followed the exact same pattern as found in Satan's revolution. That's why he's going to get the same as Satan gets. Six, God provided a grace salvation deliverance of some kind. of which a third rejected. And again, non-meritorious volition could deliver those who were positive. All they had to do was say yes to God. Now, as I pointed out repeatedly, the exact nature of that salvation option is not revealed in Scripture. All we know is that there is a definite division between elect and fallen angels. And of the fallen, there are two categories: the demons that are loose and those that were incarcerated as a result of Genesis 6. God also provided in human history eternal salvation for all mankind based on faith in Jesus Christ and his efficacious saving work on the cross. I have an inkling that if angelic beings were offered salvation, that the Lord Jesus fits into the pattern. There's no doubt in my mind. That's like occasionally somebody will say, "Do you think there are other creatures on other planets?" Well, I'm more interested in the creatures that are on this planet. But whatever, Christ is their Savior. Assuming there are other creatures on other planets, which, by the way, I doubt. Now, there's a good satanic ploy. Spend billions of dollars sending useless missiles up into the air to find nothing. I wonder how many times we could have paid off the national debt with just the missiles that didn't make it. Don't smile. We paid for that. See, on the side of every one of these, it says, "Your taxes at work." And then in small print, it says, "Even though this doesn't work." And I think the most absurd thing is to have these little trap doors on the side of these projectiles, and then when you open it, there's a letter written to whoever in English. But see, Satan would have us believe all of that. Why? Because that's a distraction. Oh, look, we have this little Land Rover that's on Mars. Really? You're saying, "Well, you don't seem impressed." I'm not. More tax dollars spent. To do what? Have this little thing creep around and take pictures? Oh, look at those pictures. Who cares? Now, you may differ with me greatly. That's your opinion, but you're wrong. Point seven. As a result, both categories of creatures are similarly divided today. Angelic creatures are divided into two categories: elect and fallen. Mankind is divided into two categories, believers and unbelievers. By the way, that's all the Bible knows. There's no intermediate. There's nothing in between. You know, you don't save a person. How saved are they? Salvation is not relative. It's an absolute. An example. You're here this morning. I hope you're conscious of the fact that you're here. You may wake up sometime in the middle and say, what am I doing here? Last time I saw me, I was in bed. But anyway, you're either saved or unsaved. You're either a believer or a non-believer. That's how simple it is. And the same thing holds true with spirituality. Spirituality is based on motivation. Who motivates you? From whom do you draw your strength? And you see, if your answer is the Holy Spirit, then you're filled with the Spirit. Otherwise, you're not. Simple enough. But see, 90% of Christendom wants to put not only salvation in a relative status, but also spirituality. And they ask silly questions on questionnaires when kids go off to Bible college or seminary or wherever they go. How spiritual is he, she? How can you determine at that moment in time whether or not they're even spiritual? But see, they don't understand that. So they come up with all these phony baloney concepts that aren't even biblical. Now, of course, we agree that you're either saved or unsaved. So we must, with the next breath, agree that you're either filled with the Spirit or you're not. One is the quality of spirituality. It had nothing whatever to do with spiritual growth. David, by the way, was a mature believer. But David got involved with Bathsheba as a mature believer. He got out of fellowship. By the way, that's a clue. Anybody here could do the worst things in life out of fellowship. And don't ever say, oh, no, not me. What? Yes. Anything that we call despicable outside of the filling of the Spirit is easy. But see, once you're filled with the Spirit, you're totally protected. Because the Spirit of God controls you. And he says, oh, no, no. But that's an absolute. See, Dallas Seminary, when it first started, believed in the absoluteness of the filling of the Spirit. And I personally believe that that added to their success. And their emphasis was on the original languages for both missionaries and pastors and evangelists. Why? Because the two founders of Dallas had no original background, original language background at all. And so they said, hey, let's get a place where we can send our young men and women so they can learn the Greek and the Hebrew. One of them was C.I. Schofield. The other was Lewis Berry Chafer. You know, I'm amazed when I read Chafer's Systematic Theology how profound it is in the light of the fact that he had so little understanding of the original languages. So God the Holy Spirit did a great work in him. course, you know as well as I that even to his dying day, he could not shed his Presbyterian background, and he still believed in infant baptism. Held on to it like it was gold. And I was fortunate because when I went to Biola, every professor that I had, with the exception of one, who was a history professor, driest individual I ever heard in my life. Man, he'd put you to sleep in a New York minute. All he'd have to do is open his mouth and you were snoring. Greatest therapy I had during that class. But all the other teachers that I had, all the other professors, were all Dallas graduates. And this was back in the 50s, and so you know that these were Dallas graduates who had actually sat under the ministry of Lewis Sperry Chafer. And you can pick out Chafer's work anytime. You can hear someone speak, and you know that person either studied under him or did a lot of reading about him or read a lot of things that he wrote. First book that anybody ever handed me was Chafer's book on grace. What a way to start. I won't say I didn't deviate over the years. Sometimes, you know, you think you're just too big for your shoes. Whatever that means. Or is it your shoes are too big for you? I don't know. Do shoes have anything to do with it? What? Britches, okay. See, I told you I got these things messed up. That wasn't even a mixed metaphor. That was a mixed up metaphor. They call that something, I can't remember it. It's a long word. When you do that consistently, as I do. Bob always got a kick out of the fact that his wife, Pam, is a carbon. She does exactly the same thing. Well, it's raining so hard, it's raining as hard as sparrows and canaries. And so Bob goes, what? And I'd look at him, I'd say, what's wrong with sparrows and canaries? So point seven, as a result, both categories of creatures are similarly divided today. Angelic creatures, elect and fallen. Two references, by the way, that I didn't give you, Hebrews 2:2 and Revelation 12:7. That Revelation 12:7 deals with the original satanic fall and his tail drawing a third of the stars. Mankind is divided into two categories, believer, non-believer, saved, unsaved, John 3:18, John 3:36. Point eight, so in human history, man's thoughts, motives, decisions, and actions are entered in as evidence, exhibits. See, when you reach maturity, you may be exhibit 4,280 since the beginning of the church. And that's the evidence section of the testing of the believer. That's evidence testing. You know, of course, that's what we're getting ready for. Then a precedence is set. And in law, once a precedent is set, it can be quoted. You know, the first appellate court of blah, blah, blah ruled with regard to so-and-so versus so-and-so that it was permissible and so on. Of course, if it comes down from the Supreme Court, that's the highest law of the land. There's no doubt about that. But you can also have things that are overturned. In other words, a lower court may say blah, blah, blah about something, and then the next court up says no. So it abrogates the previous decision. See, and really when you stop and think about it, that's probably one of the most difficult things in practicing law. You just can't open a book and say, all right, there are all the laws that have been passed, and that becomes precedent. Now, you better know as to whether or not that law has in fact been set aside. And it's always done by a higher court. So we're evidence. We're exhibits. We know we're exhibits because the Word of God says so. See, that there are two categories of angelic beings, the saved ones and the unsaved ones, the elect and the fallen. We know that. And if you look at yourself as you would a spectacle on a ball field, see, the ball field is the game of life. Our coach is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're fighting against the opposition, the enemy. And when we succeed, touchdown, home run, basket, whatever, then the elect side cheers. And I've asked this often. I wonder how often the elect side is cheering for the average church. Never mind the average church. How about you and me? Who's cheering? Is it the fallen side? I told you about that woman that came to one of my son's baseball games. And so we were sitting there, and every time one of the opposition team got a hit, she'd stand up and start cheering. So we all gave her one of these, you know. And then she looked around, and she noticed nobody else was getting up. She said, what side is this? And I says, this is Moon Valley. Well, where's Greenway? And I says, on the other side. Well, I just saw it was a streak as fast as she could go. She was at Hatton with the fallen creatures.